You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Luke 4, otherwise it'll be up on the screen. Let me just tell you a little bit about the background of this passage before Dean reads it to us. Today's passage from Luke is an account of Jesus' return to his hometown. Now, he's been pretty busy. He's been baptized in the River Jordan. He's been tempted in the desert. And now we come back to coming home. Now, Luke's version is much, much longer and more elaborate than either the other versions in Mark and Matthew. Now, let's just say Luke takes some liberties with the story. In fact, let me just tell you this whole passage, the way Matthew and the way Mark sum it up. Are you ready? This is their whole version of it. And he taught in the synagogue. Okay, that's it. So Luke turns it into something much, much more. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind as you're listening to just this snippet of what is a much longer passage. You need to remember that Nazareth in Jesus' day was a tiny, to the point of being called insignificant town, right? Maybe a couple of dozen families, dirt poor subsistence farmers, peasants by any other name. So I'd like you to removest thou from your mind any thought of a separate synagogue, right? Where Jesus goes with everybody. Now, Luke thinks there was a synagogue. That's because Luke didn't know anything about Nazareth. And did I mention he elaborates a lot, right? So these peasants did not have the resources to build a separate building in which to gather, okay? That's really important to remember. That was the case in the first century. You need to picture a courtyard or a town square, right? That is where people got together. Is that in your mind now? That's where people gathered. Now, scholars are in disagreement as to whether Jesus could actually read or write. Mark and Matthew just have Jesus teaching in the synagogue. There's no reading included. But leave it to the academic Luke to assume that Jesus was also a scholar, right? Who could read classic Hebrew? This would have been unlikely for someone of Jesus' upbringing. And thirdly, Luke gives himself away as A, not being Jewish, and B, being able or willing to manipulate the facts by having Jesus read stuff that's not actually in Isaiah. Okay? Now, if you compare this passage, which Luke says Jesus read in the synagogue, out of the Isaiah scroll, you will notice that it is not the same. And why is that? It's because healing the blind is really important to Luke's gospel, to Luke's Jesus. And so Luke has Jesus read that Isaiah proclaims recovery of sight to the blind. When guess what? That's not in Isaiah. Okay? Luke added that because Luke wanted that to be one of the characteristics of the anointed one. So it's convenient for Luke's story, but guess what? It's not actually in Isaiah. Are you with me here? This is, again, if you're a literalist, a problematic reality. But listen to it and know that after Jesus reads from the scroll, he takes his seat and he announces that Isaiah's prophetic words are fulfilled in his own person. And while at first people are kind of intrigued by the possibility, when they think about the implications of what this kid who they all knew growing up is saying, they got scared and they ran him out of town, tried to kill him. So let's hear this dramatic reading from semi-Isaiah as provided to us by Luke.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago, with all of the variation and with all of the opportunity to hear them in ways that inspire us and move us into new ways of understanding. May the Spirit be at work in each of our hearts and minds so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. My Hebrew scripture professor, Harold Beck, was a popular speaker on the conference circuit. And once he told a story about how years ago, Methodists from around the globe met on Waikiki Beach. All of the bishops, surprise, surprise, wanted to have a good time. So they got a lackey to do the morning meditations. And as he said, he did. So for five mornings in a row, he said 3,500 Methodists had to open one eye and make a fateful decision. Beach, bed, or Beck? I know that's the way you feel coming here in the morning. So, but the second morning, he was stopped in the lobby of the Sheraton Waikiki by a woman from Paris. He said that surprised him because, first of all, he didn't ordinarily think of Parisian women as being Methodist. And secondly, he said he's almost never stopped in hotel lobbies by French women. The woman said to him, "Have you got a minute?" And Harold said he was so excited, he heard himself saying, "I've got as long as it takes." She said, "There's a woman here from South Africa who's really mad at you." And he said, "Whatever for?" And she said, "The South African woman says that in our country, our ministers do not speak about our problems from our pulpits." And Harold said to the French woman, "Well, what did you say?" And the woman said, "I looked her straight in the eye and I said, in your country, your ministers do not speak about your problems from your pulpits, but in our country, our ministers talk about your problems from our pulpits." And Harold said, "Bully for you." Now, this encounter happened in the 1980s, at the height of apartheid in South Africa. And I would say that today, most pastors in the U.S. and elsewhere would be comfortable saying that apartheid was and is wrong. Are you with me? Apartheid is wrong. But back then, not every pastor in the U.S. was willing to speak out against apartheid. I don't know if you remember that. I do. It was incredibly controversial. As Harold used to say, we here in the U.S. so idolize church growth that we advise ministers who want churches to grow to not deal with controversial issues from the pulpit. That's the status quo. So, it is with trepidation that I come to you this day with the third topic in the I Believe series. I can say, are there any Texans here? Any Texans? Anyone? A few? I can say, remember the Alamo! Right? I get a thumbs up? Right? We get a hear here from Texans, do we not? I can say of 9/11, never forget. Or I can join with my Jewish brothers and sisters and say of the Holocaust, we remember. But in certain circles, to say Black Lives Matter is tantamount to starting a fight. Are you with me? Think about it this way. If you saw a gathering of middle-aged white men with placards and signs that read, Altar Boys Lives Matter, would you be offended at their anti-Catholic sentiments and say, no! Your signs should say, all Catholic lives matter. Catholic lives matter. Why are they so anti-church? Right? Can you hear it? If you were at a Holocaust memorial and you saw people with signs that said, Jewish lives matter, would you object and say, no, all lives matter? Or a painful reality in our own United Methodist Church, which you may not be fully aware of. If you saw a gathering of women clergy with signs that said, female pastors' lives matter, would you object and say, no, all pastors matter? In every one of these situations, there is a very real hurt stemming from very real events that make each one of those groups feel like it's necessary to remind people that their lives matter. Not to the exclusion of other lives, but to bring attention to their particular plight. Are you following? Black people hear that Americans are never to forget Pearl Harbor or 9/11, and that Jews are to never forget the Holocaust. But if American blacks bring up slavery, the failure of Reconstruction, lynching, Jim Crow, the violent repression of voting rights in the South in the 1960s, or today's mass incarceration of people of color, they are dismissed, or worse, as playing the race card or acting like victims. I just want you to think for a moment with me. Think about the reaction of any Jew that you know being told, the Holocaust, that was a long time ago. When are you going to get over it? Are you thinking about that? Get over it already. Come on. Is it any wonder that black people are frustrated over the disrespect they feel of their history and the challenges that they face in our current culture, and that they might, in a weak moment, offer the possibility, the suggestion, that maybe it's okay to say, well, Black Lives Matter? Do black people in the U.S. today really see evidence that they matter? That their perspective matters? That their flourishing matters? Personal stories and statistical studies suggest no. There are well-documented social patterns that send a message that you may not be aware of. But that's not black people's fault. Most of us live in a white bubble. Right? Welcome to Fountain Hills. But the reality is that black people in the U.S. are less likely to be shown apartments and homes in certain neighborhoods than white people. Black people are more likely to live in segregated neighborhoods with poor housing stock, failing schools, inadequate municipal services, lower quality food in the stores, fewer banks, but plenty of expensive check cashing outfits, right? Less information about an opportunity to land higher paying jobs, more concentrated poverty, and more violence, mostly because of concentrated poverty. And there's not much most black people can do to change this. Their houses are worth less than houses in white suburbs. They are accruing less home equity, and the property tax base in their neighborhoods can't pay for well-funded schools. So should it be any wonder that our prison population is overwhelmingly out of proportion black? It's because of that vicious circle that we have. Now, those of us who are white in America mostly have the luxury of ignoring these realities. But black people don't. Over and over, in large ways and in small, the message is hammered into their lives. You don't matter. Your well-being doesn't matter. Your life doesn't matter. And let me say it again. To say black lives matter does not mean that other lives are valued less. It just means that there is a group of people who for years have been undervalued and exploited, and it's time we stop. Let me ask you, if there was an epidemic of elderly people in care facilities being abused here in Arizona, and we put up a sign out here in front of the church that said, "Senior citizens matter," does it mean that we hate children? No. A few years ago, Pastor Robert Ray said, "I am a pastor. What could be more natural for me than to say, all lives matter?" Right? Human life is precious. It's sacred. That it has inherent worth. That we all matter. But folks, please, he says, hear me. I don't know if this is news to you. White people have always mattered. Do you get that? There has never been a question about whether or not white lives mattered. when white Europeans arrived on these shores in their armor and helmets and forced Native Americans to carry them on their backs until they collapsed, literally riding humans as if they were horses or mules, it was obvious that white lives matter. And after yesterday's incident in Washington with the descendants of those European Catholic invaders mocking a Native American Vietnam vet, there's still work to do on a lot of levels. When for hundreds of years, while white slave ships bringing boatloads of African slaves in chains, stripped naked and sold at auction in a public square, sold as slave owners so that slave owners could work them literally to death, who flogged them, raped them, and murdered them. Do we have to really point out whose lives mattered more? Throughout the 20th century, American apartheid, with its segregated schools, its segregated neighborhoods, its segregated bathrooms, its segregated lunch counters, its segregated drinking fountains, along with lynchings, voter suppression, was there ever any doubt that white lives mattered? What has been less clear is that black lives matter. And so in the face of shootings and oppression and continued lack of opportunity, I think it's important for us, especially as members of the most influential and powerful demographic in this country, to be okay with saying black lives matter and not be threatened by it. This means that many people of goodwill, are there any of you here? Many people of goodwill face the hard task of recognizing that these societal ills continue and that, I'm going to say these two words, are you ready? I have to swallow. White privilege continues to exist, even though we wish it didn't and would not have asked for it. Pastor Daniel Schatz writes, "As a white man, I have never been followed by security in a department store or been stopped by police for driving through a neighborhood in which I didn't live. My African American friends have, almost to a person. They've had these experiences. Some have been through incidents that were far worse, and I owe it to the ideal that we share, the ideal that all lives matter, to take their experiences seriously and listen to what they are saying. Because to deny the truth of these experiences might make me uncomfortable, but what that says is that I am placing my comfort above the basic safety of others. And I can't do that." Jesus said to the people of Nazareth when he was reading our passage today, "The Spirit of the Lord has sent me to preach good news to the poor." Are you with me? "To proclaim release to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and to liberate the oppressed." He made people uncomfortable. Uncomfortable enough that when he was done, they ran him out of town. They tried to run him off a cliff. Why? To kill him. Yet Jesus' words serve as a mission for all Christians to follow, to love justice, which means to restore that which is wrong in society and to right the balance, to be empathetic and compassionate with one another. This is a profoundly spiritual task that lays out how we as human beings, regardless of our differences, are to treat each other. To get ready for today, I reread Frederick Douglass' autobiography this week. I commend it to you if you have not read it. It's not a long read. But I was reminded in his words that as Methodists, we don't have a very good record regarding the treatment of African Americans. While Douglass himself became a preacher in the African Methodist Episcopal Church, Zion, he singles out Methodists in his book, Methodists in Maryland, as the worst slaveholders in his experience, using their religious superiority to justify the heinous treatment of their black property. So, I think it's far and away a time to get over our spiritual and social schizophrenia. We revere our founders, Jefferson and Washington, do we not? Who at the same time could say, all men are created equal and own slaves. That's because men was code language for landed white men. That is a problem that is in our founding documents. And we need to not shy away from saying that. We need to be honest about our history and our present. This weekend, we honor a man who also called us out of our racial and cultural schizophrenia, who at the time of his death had a 17,000-page-long FBI file, and who the government called the most dangerous man in America. Why was he called that? Why was MLK called that? I dare say it's because he believed that black lives matter. Did he not? Which takes us to our stream of thought for this morning. Words from Martin Luther King. You cannot drive out darkness with darkness. Only light can do that. And you cannot drive out hate with hate. Only love can do that. We need to shed light on the fact that saying Black Lives Matter is not hate. It's a cry for recognizing reality. It is shedding light on the reality of both our history and our present. And as your pastor, you hear me say over and over again that no matter what you go through in this life, you are loved. And that you matter. I am not saying that black lives matter more than your life. I am not saying that there is only so much justice and love to go around and I choose to give some of yours to black people. I am saying that until black people in our country know justice, no one will know justice. And we aren't there yet. We aren't where we deserve to be. We aren't yet living in the world our faith aspires to, or our country aspires to. With MLK, I hope you can share the dream of coming to a day when people will be judged consciously or unconsciously, not on the basis of their race, and be honest enough to admit that we're not there yet. That day is possible, but there is still a lot of work to do. That work begins when we listen to one another, and listening especially to the voices of those who have the least power in our society. That's why our obligation as followers of Jesus and as the most powerful and influential segment of our society is that when we hear anyone say, you know, my life matters, our lives matter, that we don't hear it as a threat, but as a plea to listen, to respond, and with Jesus, to liberate the oppressed and set the captive free. Friends of Jesus Christ, the healing our country so desperately needs begins with listening. And each day, when we meet fear and anger with listening and love, we bend the arc of history a little more toward justice. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.